The title of my sermon today is Attitudes, Hypocrisy, and Consequences. Attitudes, Hypocrisy, and Consequences. And it is often obvious that a sermonette and a sermon tie together, even though they don't know what the other one is speaking on. But I'm really amazed today, John, how much your sermonette ties in with my sermon today. I noticed Mr. Schaefer did give his last sermon on lessons that he had learned, he and Evelyn had learned. And so I guess partly I'm talking today about lessons I've learned. And it also ties a lot in with Romans 8:28. A while back, Denny Luker gave us a whole sermon on Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So that's a wonderful set of meanings in that scripture. And it shows that that all things don't work together for good to everybody in the world. But if God has called you, then God is His policy to make everything work together for good from that time on. If then you respond to His love, to His special love that He's showing toward you by truly loving Him back in return. So if we are called and we really love God and really have the attitude that He likes to see in us, then He will make things work together for good. That means partly that He rewards us for the good things we do, and He also punishes us for the bad things we do and think and say. And so He is a God of justice as well as mercy. Now, we never suffer as much as we deserve, and thankfully the ultimate penalty of eternal death is taken off of us if we repent and come under God's grace. But that doesn't mean that God never disciplines us or punishes us, because He's the perfect parent and He knows exactly how to best help us with both the carrot and the stick, both to encourage us and give us all kinds of blessings as well as correction. Often we've heard the term attitude adjustment, and I know I've needed a lot of attitude adjustments in my life, and we all have, I suppose. Dr. Laura's radio program had the theme song of "I've Got a New Attitude." So if you ever heard that program, you heard that theme song. And when God calls us, of course, He's calling us to have a new attitude. We used to talk more about attitude in the church. I know when I was in the church my first year and then went on to Ambassador College, I heard a lot about BA. And everyone knew what BA meant, bad attitude. And if you had a bad attitude, somebody would be quick to tell you, "You're in a BA." Today, people are more likely to just say, "Boy, has he got an attitude." It's interesting that the word attitude is not in the King James Version or the New King James Version. It does appear a few times in some other translations. And occasionally, I like to look in the Spanish Bible to see how things are worded. And so in a relatively new translation, Spanish translation, they are using the word actitud a lot, which is means attitude. Elaine Jameson submitted an article to Virtual Christian Magazine and is scheduled for publication in January. And her article is on attitude. And so, Elaine, I'll give you some credit. I'm sure your article, when I read it, had some influence on me. It's really a nice article. I want to turn now to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, which is a very well-known scripture. This is after Samuel had gone to the home of Jesse because God had sent him there to pick out the new king of Israel. And Jesse brought in one by one all of his other sons other than David. It seems apparent that he just assumed that it couldn't possibly be David, since David was so young And you get the impression that maybe David was not as impressive looking, that maybe he was not as tall, maybe he was not as stocky or whatever, and he was out tending the sheep at the time. And so after looking at the other sons, Samuel says, well, is this all? Do you have any other sons? And Jesse says, well, yes, but. So they bring in David, and he's the one. And so here is what we read in 1 Samuel 16 in verse 7. But the Eternal said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Eternal does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Eternal looks at the heart. So another way to put that is that God looks at the attitude. That is extremely important. Now, the world doesn't place much stress on that. As long as you get the job done, often they don't care what your attitude is. But God reads our minds and hearts, and He knows what our attitudes are. We can't hide that from Him. We talk more about attitude than most organizations. And why is that? It's because attitude is largely spiritual. The more we understand attitude, the more we understand that it is spiritual. We can either be strongly influenced by God's spirit, or we can be influenced by Satan's spirit, demonic spirits. You know, the other extreme, though, is to make a god out of attitude. Some people say, well, attitude is everything. And there have been books written about PMA, a positive mental attitude, and the power of positive thinking. And even though there's some truth in books like that, they go to an extreme which is unhealthy, because it's humanism. It's making a god out of human beings and their minds and their thoughts. It's a kind of a new age thinking. In other words, you just think the right thoughts and bingo, presto, you'll have everything you want just by thinking the right thoughts. And that's certainly not what the Bible teaches at all. What are the all-important attitudes? Well, of course, we would begin with love. Love for God and love for our fellow man. Another biggie is gratitude. Gratitude is a sort of a contraction of grateful attitude. Grateful attitude. And that's extremely important. Mr. Armstrong used to say that if you are grateful, that you probably have good attitudes in other ways. It's sort of a mother of other good attitudes. I'm going to turn to Matthew 5, which we call the Beatitudes. And one way to look at this is beautiful attitudes. Although that's probably not the technical meaning of the word beatitude. But here in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 2, and then going on to verse 3, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in each case, you'll notice that he tells you what attitude is blessed in God's sight and the attitude he'll bless you for. And then he gives the result. In other words, he gives the perfect reward, the perfect good consequence for having that attitude. Of course, this is not meant to divide us all up into categories, because actually he wants all of us to have all of these attitudes. And then he also wants to give all of us all of the rewards that go with those attitudes. And you'll see that poor in spirit and in verse 5, meek, are two words or two phrases that strongly relate to humility. Poor in spirit doesn't mean that all poor people have great attitudes, but pointing out the fact that if you are physically poor, financially poor, you feel quite helpless. You feel very dependent on others, and you don't have much self-confidence about what you can do on your own. And God is saying that that's a kind of humility that he wants us to have, to realize that we are so weak that we must depend on God day by day and minute by minute, that we are very poor by ourselves and we must depend on God for everything. And then meek isn't exactly humility, but it is the combination of humility and gentleness and kindness toward others. It's a kind of approach that you would have toward others if you truly are humble and caring about other people. And then we are to mourn, we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness, we are to be merciful, we are to be pure in heart, we are to be peacemakers, and be willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and even rejoice in trials, as John was bringing out. Not because we like to suffer, that's not the idea. It is because we know that God does have our best interest at heart. We know that God is making all things work together for our benefit. And if he's letting us go through a trial, then he's got a good reason for letting us go through that trial. And we rejoice in the fact that I know that I'm going to come out a better person. That if I do my part and I pray and study and try to stay close to God and try to stay in a good attitude, that I'm going to be purified and refined through this trial. And God is doing this out of love for me, and then I'm going to be better off. And so we rejoice in knowing the long-term benefits. Luke 6 has another set of Beatitudes, but I'm not going to turn to that. But it's sort of a parallel with Matthew 5 here. A part of humility, of course, is submission to authority and people in general. Recently, about a month ago, I wrote the United Church of God weekly commentary to be posted on our website. And the title was A Spiritual Epidemic, Disrespect Toward Authority and People in General. And I think you'll all agree that we live in a world of great disrespect that shows up everywhere. And it tends to rub off on us. And we have to continually fight against those wrong influences. Satan, of course, has a horrible attitude, as rotten as it could possibly be, and he wants everyone to be like him. He wants to poison our attitudes. He wants to infect us with his attitudes, and that means every kind of bad attitude. He's just the very opposite of God. I'd like to turn to Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14, the writer says, pursue peace with all people. And we need to take that to heart and let that truly be our goal. And holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we need to be seeking peace and seeking the godliness, the holiness, the nature of God, or else we will not see God, it tells us. Verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. In other words, he's writing, of course, to church members, which is saying that we can fall short if we don't keep growing and staying close to God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, I by this many become defiled. Oh, there is so much truth in that. So many people will deny that they're bitter or that they're angry, and maybe it's not out in the open enough for the person to himself or herself to even recognize it. But there's a root under there, just like with some weeds, you can keep chopping them off like a dandelion, and if the root is not extracted or eradicated, well, of course, it's going to keep popping back up. It's going to keep growing. And so many people keep their anger stuffed and buried and hidden and within themselves, and it's not all that obvious. But sometimes when things happen and the anger flares up and they overreact, you think, wow, where did all that anger come from? Why is this person overreacting in that way? And it's because the anger was already there, and this was just something that brought it out in the open, or it was sort of like the extra straw that breaks a camel's back. It doesn't take much for the person then to become really outwardly angry. This brings out the sad truth that anger has terrible fruits. that when someone becomes angry and bitter, often many are defiled. Many get hurt. Many suffer the consequences. Many people are infected and they are made angry, or else they get hurt in some way by that person's anger. So in various different ways, many people get hurt. Many people get deceived. Many people get misled to have similar attitudes, or to be offended in a very serious way. Sometimes we call this displaced anger. You know, it's like the person that's frustrated at work and he comes home and kicks the dog, and comes home and takes it out on his wife or his dog or something like that. A related scripture is back in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and in verse 26, Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." It's always been puzzling as to exactly what is meant by "be angry." Actually, that phrase, "be angry and do not sin," in my Bible is in quotation marks, because it's very clearly a quote from Psalm 4 and verse 4. And when you go back and you look up Psalm 4 and verse 4, and then you read that in other translations, it'll say, they don't all say "be angry." Some of them say be zealous or be agitated or worked up or passionate. So I'm not sure if the anger in the normal sense is what is meant. And some translations even of this verse say, if you're angry, make sure you don't sin. And of course, that's the overall understanding. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't stay mad. If you do react emotionally, then get on top of it. Get hold of yourself and talk to yourself and remember what God says and don't stay angry. Verse 27, nor give place to the devil. Now this all ties together, because if you stay angry, you're giving the devil a foothold. You're letting the devil get his foot in the door. And the Greek word for devil, diablos, technically means slanderer. The devil is a slanderer, and he wants us to slander others and to slander each other. So don't give him that foothold in your life. Don't let him influence you to follow his example in becoming angry and bitter and a slanderer. I recently listened to Mark Mickelson's sermon that he gave on October 30th called Doing Our Own Thing, or Doing Your Own Thing. And I highly recommend the sermon. Got a lot of great points. And I'm going to give you two of the main points from the sermon, although this is not his wording. And so if I don't get this exactly right, well, forgive me. But here is what I get from the sermon, or two of the main points. Number one, we are prejudiced about what we hear. We are prejudiced in the sense that if I already believe something and then I hear something that agrees with it, I will tend to assume that that's right because I already believe that way. If I hear something contrary to what I believe, I tend to assume, well, that's probably not right. That doesn't sound right to me because that doesn't fit with what I already believe. And so we all have to be very aware of this and very much on guard that we don't become so prejudiced that we just automatically reject any evidence or words or thoughts that are contrary to our opinions that we already had. Number two, another lesson I got from the sermon is that if Satan detects a small BA, a small bad attitude, he is so happy to see that, he's going to pour fuel on the fire. He is going to try to make the infection spread and cause it to escalate, and he wants to exacerbate it. And what happens then is that once you allow a wrong attitude, then where it goes from there tends to seem right. More and more, as you allow this to stay in your mind and heart, the more it begins to seem right. Because after all, we don't like to feel guilty. We don't like for our consciences to hurt. And there's two ways to react to a guilty conscience. One is to see that we're wrong and repent. The other way is to try to justify ourselves, to think, well, this is probably the right course. This is something that seems like it has a lot of validity, and so it probably is right after all. And once we go down that path, we can get farther and farther and farther away from a godly attitude. And because we've already started down that path and we justified the first few steps in that direction, it's easy to keep on justifying steps and keep going in that same direction. And the attitude gets worse and worse. And I think that accounts for a lot of what we see going on in the church today. Because there's a lot of people who are angry and bitter, and yet they seem very sincere. And so I'm going to assume that most of those people are sincere in their beliefs, that they are sincere in believing that we've got major problems with the governance of the church and major problems with the leaders we have and with our council and our administration and the individual people there, that they have come to the point where they actually believe that. But just because a person is sincere, he can certainly be sincerely wrong. And you've probably heard that. So people convince themselves of their own righteousness, and they justify their attitudes, their words, and their actions. But when you start down a wrong path, the mindset begins to change. And I think that when you start down that path, that the worse the attitude gets, the more God withdraws His Spirit. And the more He withdraws His Spirit, the easier it is then to think very differently from God and to see things more and more in the way that Satan sees them rather than the way God sees them. And so, are these people hypocrites? Well, you know, the word hypocrite, I think, has more than one meaning and more than one application. Some hypocrites are very deliberately trying to put on one face and be something totally different. And they know they're being two-faced. They know they're having a double life. Another kind of hypocrisy, though, is where a person convinces himself that he is living, let's say, by the Bible, and much of it is contradicting the Bible. And so there's a major conflict between his attitudes and actions and the Bible. And that's, in a sense, hypocrisy. But he doesn't see it. He doesn't realize he's being a hypocrite. Now, going on here in Ephesians 4, in verse 29, very important scripture, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." And yet, we hear about a lot of corrupt words coming out of people's mouths these days. And verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You see, that scripture further makes me think that as your attitude gets worse, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. And if you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit, God is going to withdraw the Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit is not going to be compatible, is not going to want to dwell in a house with rotten attitudes. Now, going on, we see beautiful attitudes. Here's what Paul tells us we should be like. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And going on, chapter 5, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love." And so those are the wonderful attitudes that God would want us to have. Continuing on, let's go down to chapter 5 and verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21. "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." Not only does it say submitting to one another, but in the fear of God. If we have fear of God, the kind of fear of God we should have, then we know that we should be submitting to one another, that the the fruit of the right kind of fear of God will be the humility to submit to one another. God certainly places a great deal of emphasis all through the Old Testament and the New Testament on respecting people in authority and submitting to authority that is over us. Except, of course, obviously, when you're told to do something that goes against God's word. But God wants us to go even beyond that, where we gladly submit to one another, we defer to one another, we honor one another, we look up to one another, we consider others as better than ourselves, and all of that. And to me, it's inspiring to read the book of 1 Peter, because Peter, by personality, tended to be disrespectful and self-willed and pushy and blunt and things like that. But yet all the way through 1 Peter, he emphasizes being submissive to authority and being submissive to one another, and husbands and wives being submissive to one another and things like that. And so he sets a wonderful example of showing how a person can be transformed when he's deeply converted. When you read 1 and 2 Peter, you say, wow, this is such a different person than back when he was just following Jesus and was not yet converted. And going on to Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He has many wiles and schemes and strategies. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what we need to keep in mind, and that is, whereas we begin to resent people, our anger should really be directed toward the real cause of all of our troubles, which is Satan and the demons. They are the ones that are stirring up the problems. They're behind all of the conflicts and the resentments and the bitterness and the anger and the accusations and the slander and all the things that take place. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The idea of emphasizing the whole armor of God is that if part of you is uncovered, if part of you is vulnerable, if part of you is exposed, then Satan is going to find that vulnerability, and that's what he's going to work on. So you may be doing really fine in most ways, but if you're not doing so well and with one part of your attitude, Satan is going to find that, and that's what he's going to work on and try to exacerbate. I'm not going to read all the rest of the scriptures there, but notice verse 16. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So Satan is going to be throwing a lot of fiery arrows at us to try to create doubts and suspicion and wrong attitudes and resentments. And we need to have the faith that this is God's work, God's church. God the Father and Jesus Christ are very much in charge. They have full awareness of everything, and that we need to put our faith in him and put him first. Have the faith to have good attitudes no matter what happens to us. That we don't need to expect justice in this life, but not be trying to make things everything right in this life and correct everything that's wrong, and especially correct other people, but to make sure our relationship with God is right. Make sure that we are looking for the beams in our own eyes, and not be so quick to want to try to pick at what we think is in somebody else's eye, and make sure that our own repentance and faith is what it should be, and that we have the closeness with God and the faith to quench the suspicions and the accusations that are thrown at us. Let's tie that in with Matthew 7. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7 and verse 1. Verse 1 is probably the second most quoted verse in the Bible after God so loved the world, John 3:16. And because many people's attitude when they're corrected is, well, you're judging me. Judge not that you be not judged. And so this is greatly misunderstood and misapplied, and because there's many kinds of judgment that we should be engaged in, and just acknowledging what is wrong and giving correction when it should be given is not what is forbidden here at this scripture. But going on down to verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Now this is very sobering, and we should be on guard, because he's talking to his disciples, and there's false prophets all over the place. But when he says those that come to you, he's talking about something that is going to be happening in the church. Because first of all, what is a sheep? A sheep is any of us who are in the church. I mean, when we're called in the church, all of us are called to be a part of God's flock, to be a sheep in God's flock. And so what is sheep's clothing? Well, in other words, it's a church member's clothing. In other words, he's saying that people come and they're dressed up like a church member. They look like a church member. They put on a front of being a church member. And maybe they are a church member in the sense that they've been baptized and all of that. But if they become a wolf, if they're trying to hurt you spiritually, if they're misleading you, then no matter how churchy their language is and how many scriptures they quote, and no matter how much on the surface they want to sound and look like a church member, that if the fruits show it's a wolf, then you need to beware and not follow them. Down in verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." The point being, people can say all the right things. They can say the right words and quote the right scriptures. But that doesn't mean that their hearts are right, that their attitudes are right. I won't bother to turn there, but you're aware of the scripture over in 2 Corinthians 11, where it says, Paul speaks of the false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. He said, no wonder Satan himself transforms into an angel of light. So, obviously, people can put on a front of looking very righteous and sounding very righteous. I want to turn now to an interesting Old Testament example of things that happened back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah 4, beginning in verse 8 to begin with. Because every so often, we see parallels of this in our day and age. In Nehemiah 4 and verse 6, Nehemiah writes, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion." Okay, with these verses, we clearly see that these people are enemies, that they resent the work being done, they're jealous, and they don't like it, and they're enemies. But now let's see a different tactic that they tried. We'll go to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 1, it's talking about the very same people. "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm." It they tried to make it sound like they had a change of heart, that they just wanted to meet and talk and to come to understand each other better and help one another and work on reconciliation. Verse 3, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? You see, there are times to say no when somebody says, let's talk. Talk often is a weapon. Words that sound nice are often like something that looks good in the front, but you're getting stabbed in the back with it. So much of the peace talks in the world historically have been political and hostile maneuvers. It's like peace negotiations are efforts to manipulate the other side, and also it's a publicity stunt that if you can make your side look good in the eyes of the public, that you can influence world opinion in that way. And then oftentimes peace talks are kind of a stall while you're preparing for war. Often that's the way it's turned out, is that while the peace talks are going on, there's all these secret maneuvers to prepare for war, just like we were involved with the peace talks with the Japanese right up until the very day when they bombed Pearl Harbor. But all the talk sounded so nice that they just wanted to talk. So there's all kinds of examples of talk being used as a waste of time and as a weapon and as a tool of manipulation. And so going on, continues to be interesting. Verse 4, but they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, and now you're going to see how they're trying to really intimidate them. It is reported among nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you're rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. Now, they knew that the king of Persia would regard it as disloyal and insurrection if somebody tries to set himself up to be a king. So he's saying that we're going to use this evidence of your building the wall to prove to the king that you're trying to become the king. Verse 7, and you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Well, Nehemiah was prophesying of the coming of Jesus Christ to be the king. And so this is a very much a twist on what Nehemiah had said. Now, these matters will be reported to the king. So come together and let us consult together. In other words, if either you sit down with me or else. Either you talk with me or else. Then it's going to look really bad that you're not talking to me, and we'll just have to go tell the king that you're up to no good and you're planning an insurrection. So you better sit down and talk. Very intimidating. Verse 8, then I sent to him saying, no, such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. In other words, they were trying to weaken them. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. We have to look to God. Now, continues on, verse 10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah and the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. In other words, I'm concerned about your safety, so I suggest that we talk, but I suggest we go into the temple, because we really want you to be safe. We sure don't want any harm to come to you, so let's go in the temple. In verse 11, and I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. There were two reasons why he said no. One is that he didn't want to set an example of being fearful. The other thing was, he knew that this was a trick, because if he went into the temple, he was not a priest. And he would be accused of breaking the laws of God by going into the temple when he was not authorized to go into the temple because he was not a priest. Verse 12, "Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." Well, I'm not trying to draw any exact parallel with anything, but I'm just saying there's a lot of lessons from that passage. That there's plenty of examples in history and even in the Bible where people are very hypocritical and will sound like that what they want is just good results, when it is very self-seeking and they have their own agenda and they're trying to make themselves look good and trying to make the other party look bad. Next, I want to turn to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Brethren, we're in the end time. And I tell you, there's more and more of the signs in the world, and the signs in the church both point to the fact that we're very much in the end time. And in a sense, I'd rather be talking about more pleasant things in my sermon. But I think it's so important that we notice the warnings that God gives us about the end time, to be prepared. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says," and we don't know whether this means that it was the Spirit working through the Old Testament prophets or more of the Spirit working through the New Testament prophets as to how he knew this exactly, but that's what he says. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Now you see, I'm just tying all these scriptures together. He doesn't say there'll be some outside the church. He says there'll be some inside the church who will depart from the faith. And we tend to remember that phrase, doctrines of demons. But I want to emphasize the other phrase, giving heed to deceiving spirits. And spirits are often mentioned in the Bible, and you think, well, how do you recognize a spirit? Well, usually especially the New Testament is talking about a spirit, it's talking about what is acting in a person. Most of the influence of this kind is referring to how spirits influence people to say things. So he's saying that there are people who are going to be led by evil spirits who are out to deceive you. Verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy. There's that word hypocrisy. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I want to tie that phrase, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, into what I said about Mr. Mickelson's sermon. And that is that once you get into a wrong attitude and you start down that path and your attitude gets worse and worse, your conscience becomes more and more seared. You're going against what you knew was right, and you compromise a little bit. And the more you compromise, the more it's easy to compromise a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And the attitude gets worse and worse. And after a while, everything everything about your own thoughts seems right, because your conscience has been seared more and more. Now, verse 3, he's speaking of some specific things here, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. And one way to sum up verse 3 is that there's a proclivity of a lot of people to want to add to the Bible, to make it more strict. You know, God warned about two things. He said, don't take away anything from the Word of God, and don't add anything to the Word of God. But the world is full of people who do both. In other words, some people are more trying to tear pages out of the Bible, and other people seem like they don't think God's strict enough And they want to make it more strict, like the Pharisees were doing, and make up a bunch of extra rules and make it more of a burden. And so verse 3 is talking about this proclivity to make things more ascetic and more strict than what God really intended. You know, Elsie and I began attending the Worldwide Church of God in 1962. That's a long time ago. So we've been through lots of trials and tests, crises, scandals, rebellions, accusations, lots of people quitting, lots of ministers quitting, lots of splits in the church. You know, when we came in the church in 1962, I was not aware of any Sabbath-keeping Church of God, except, of course, it was the Seventh-day Adventist. And then we heard of a small church called Seventh-day Baptist, and we heard of a small church called Seventh-day Church of God. But these seem like very small organizations. But those are the only ones that I was aware of. Now, we have come a long ways since then. Not in a good way either. There are hundreds now of Sabbath-keeping churches of God. Hundreds. Splitting off. And many of them are splits of splits of splits of splits. This has tended to be very disillusioning to a lot of church members. When they're shocked, so many people become disillusioned. But I try to remind people, look, you need to go back and read the epistles of Paul. And you can see almost the very same things going on in his day that he writes about. Of the accusations and the bitterness and the anger and the division that was going on in the church at that time. Paul was hated and ridiculed by people and accused of all kinds of vile things. Which, of course, is us shocking because we look up to Paul as almost like Mr. Perfect. And it's like, how in the world could there be so many people so angry at Paul and so accusative of Paul? And then I have to ask myself, Don, if I had lived at that time and knew of Paul, and I had a lot of people that I knew in my congregation who were angry at Paul and accusative of Paul, and these were people that I had respected and that I had respected their opinions about things, maybe some of my family, some of my friends, what side would I have ended up on? Would I have supported Paul? Or would I have been influenced the other way? And what I thought, well, man, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire. You know, with all these accusations, even if half of them are true, Paul must be pretty bad. So I guess, since I know so many people that are against Paul, Paul must be a pretty bad person. I shudder to think how I might have been tempted to be on the wrong side. Now let's go back and look at number 16 about Korah's rebellion. And I covered part of this once before, but I want to go back to it again. Because again, I want to ask the same question. You know, if I had been living at that time, would I have been loyal to Moses? Are all these many, many other leaders? Number 16 in verse 1. Now, Korah and Dathan and Abiram took men, influenced others, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. Now, the fact that they're called leaders, they're called representatives, they had official positions. They were acknowledged leaders. They had the responsibilities delegated to them. They had been leading the people. And when it says men of renown, it means they were well known. Everybody knew their names. They were looked up to, respected names. 250. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Eternal is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Eternal?" It's another sad case when people have some authority. It kind of goes to their head, and they want more authority. And then they get jealous of those that have more authority than they do. And they're accusing Moses of somehow manipulating and working himself into this position where it was God that chose him and put him there. And they should have known that very clearly. But it's like, you should be sharing more of the responsibility with us. Verse 4, so when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. You know, I think it's back in Numbers 12 that says that Moses was the most humble man at that time on the whole face of the earth. But they accused him of the opposite. That shows you what a poor judge of character they were, that when you get in the wrong attitude, you lose your capacity to really judge who really is in a good attitude. And so Moses' attitude was overall fine, but they accused him of being power hog. And one of the things he says to them, to paraphrase like verses 9 and 10, is that, you know, you already were Levites. You already had a lot of responsibility. Why couldn't you be satisfied with that? You know, now you've got to have the priesthood also. And going on, verse 11, therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the eternal. In other words, when you gather against those who have been properly put into positions of authority by God, by the proper processes, then a rebellion against them, against those offices, is rebellion against God. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. Verse 13, is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land of flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? What a vile accusation, that your motive is to kill us and you're acting like a prince. Well, if you are in a position of authority, you should exercise that authority. He was acting like a leader because God put him there and told him to be a leader. And so, if a leader has to exercise, give orders or give correction, people with their human nature can, of course, say, well, how dare you? Who are you to correct me? Verse 14, moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Accusing Moses of even wanting to put their eyes out. People will say just whatever pops in their heads when they're in a bad attitude. You know, like I said, let me again emphasize that point. If I was back in those days, I have to ask myself, Don, would I have recognized that Moses was there because God put him there and been supportive and loyal? Or would I have thought, man, where there's smoke, there's fire? You know, you got 250 leaders plus some other people, and they're all saying that Moses has usurped authority, and he has taken too much authority upon himself, and he's kind of an egomaniacal person. And he's not sharing authority enough, and I can find all kinds of things that I think are wrong with him. And so would I have thought, well, man, there must be something wrong with Moses. I mean, these respected men with these well-known names, that's a lot of people. And I just can't imagine how that many people would have turned against Moses if there wasn't something seriously wrong with Moses. Of course, you can just imagine how it came about. It didn't start that day. It probably started months and months and months before that, where Korah talks to Dathan and Abiram. And then when Dathan and Abiram are on board, well, then they talk to a few of their friends. And so then it expands to, you know, half a dozen. And so then they talk to all their friends, and then it expands to a dozen. And then that expands to two dozen and all of that. And so it just keeps infecting. And you have to wonder how in the world did the great archangel influence a third of the angels to follow them in rebellion against God when God was perfect. Now, none of us, no leaders are perfect, and we make mistakes, and I think sometimes God lets our leaders make mistakes. It's kind of a test on our attitude. It's like, well, if you can be loyal to the government when obviously our leaders make mistakes, then that proves that you can be loyal to God. And it is kind of a test on our attitude sometime when we're disappointed when our leaders make mistakes. But that's part of the test. God doesn't say in the Bible, follow a leader when he's perfect. It never says that. It basically says the opposite, that all leaders are going to be imperfect. And so just because you see their imperfections is not an excuse for being rebellious. Well, we were seeing people angry and offended and leaving the church right and left, right after we came into the church. But we learned enough about the Bible to realize, look, I better not let that influence us. That this is God's church and Christ is ahead of us and he's called me and I truly believe he wants me to be here. And as long as I believe this is where he wants me to be, I don't care what anybody does to me or how disappointed I am, or how disillusioned I may feel about people, I'm not going to leave the church. And I don't care how much anybody hurts me personally, I'm not going to leave the church. I'm not going to let anybody take my crown. You know, if everybody in the whole congregation turned against me and were spitting in my face or whatever, if I thought that's where God wanted me to be, I would try to keep coming. And of course, you know, like all of you, Elsie and I have been hurt a lot of times, but we try our best not to let that bother us too much. What are we going to do? You know, life is not fair, so we shouldn't expect everything to be fair, to always be treated justly and kindly and all. So there's nothing strange about that. It just kind of comes with the territory of being a human being in this life. What are we going to do? You know, go on a pity party and try to get revenge or get mad and quit the church? And so we have to keep reminding ourselves, no matter what anybody else does, we've got to try to stay in a good attitude. Try to be forgiving, try to be loving in return, try to care about people, trying to continue to reach out, to try to be friends, to try to reconcile as much as possibly. Like Paul said, you know, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. You know, if somebody acts like they don't like me, well, then I feel sad about it because I really would like to be everybody's friend. And that's the way Elsie feels. You know, we just would like to be everybody's good friend and have just one big happy family and all, everybody gets along great and all that. But it just seems like it's it never quite that ideal. But the thing for us to do is just keep praying for one another. You know, if somebody is upset at me, then my biggest concern is that I not be a stumbling block for that person. I pray that a lot. Father, please don't let me get in anybody's way. Don't let me become between anybody and God. Don't let me be anybody's stumbling block, because I want all these people to be in God's kingdom. And so, you know, I try to pray more for people that I think maybe somehow I've hurt, whether it was the way that I knew that what I did or I didn't know what I did. But I just pray all the more for those people to grow spiritually and to make it into God's kingdom. You know what we've seen over and over again is that when you stay in a right attitude, not perfect, but you do your best to stay in a right attitude, that God will certainly bless you for it. I can relate to you many, many examples of how that by even when, you know, things didn't turn out well for us, or we were hurt in some way, or we were not treated fairly in some way, but stayed in a good attitude, thanks to God, that God turned around and really blessed us. And I imagine many, many of you could say the same thing from your own experience. For example, in 1995, that we sometimes call Churchquake, that was a horrible nightmare. And I couldn't, after a while, I couldn't take it any longer. I could not represent the church that was teaching heresy any longer. So on March 19th, I resigned. And I had no idea what I would do for a living or how I would survive financially, but that was not a major thought. But then, as we got close to May, we heard about this group that was going to gather in Indianapolis, the Indy 300. And so we got the chance to go there. And we liked virtually everything that was decided. We liked the constitution, the bylaws, the structure, the plans. And right away we saw that United was going to be a healthier church than what Worldwide Church of God had really ever been, in a sense. And so we were sort of in euphoria. It's like, wow, this horrible nightmare we've been through is working out for good. That we have a purified, refined church that is stronger and closer to God's word than what we had before. And of course, since I tend to be optimistic, try to be optimistic, I thought, oh, now we're entering a long golden age of peace. And we right away began to have complainers and problems. And in 1998, we had a major one where the president of the church practically bankrupt the church. And what happened then was that a whole bunch of us elders were put on half salary. Now, I still was expected to pastor two churches, but have another full-time job at the same time to help to make up for that. So it was a very rough year. It was a really rough year. But, you know, I tried to take it in stride and stay in a good attitude. And actually, I ended up trying to help other people have a good attitude, because other people were sympathetic, and people would tend to come to me and say, oh, Don, that is so terrible what they decided. They should have just reduced everybody's salary instead of putting some of you on half salary, and I just think that was not right and all that. And I was trying to say, well, there's disadvantages in the other way also, this may be for the best, and I'll manage, and we'll get through this, and don't worry. And so I'm trying to help these other people that are not even going through it to have a good attitude. And so I tried my best to keep a good attitude through that time. I ended up working as a newspaper reporter. And I wrote like 175 articles that were published in the newspaper that one year. And I got some coaching from the editor and got lots of practice. And I learned to write faster too, because I'd come in at 10 o'clock at night after a meeting and have to write an article that was supposed to be in the next day's newspaper. So sometimes I was writing until about 2 o'clock in the morning to get it done for the next day's paper. But anyway, yeah, I discovered that I guess I have a God-given gift of being able to write. So more and more I've written for the church and ended up being that that's my primary responsibility, and I thoroughly, thoroughly enjoy it, and it's a thrill to me to serve in that way. And to, you know, when I think of the Good News subscription going out to 500,000 people, I'm not sure if that's right or not, but a lot of people, you know, it's a thrill to serve in that way. So anyway, it's a trial that worked together for wonderful good as far as I was concerned. Now, since 1998, the church has gone through lots and lots of other trials. We've had ministers that have let their power go to their heads, and they became very critical. And, you know, our way is a better way. And they quit and start their own group or join another group. They usually start their own group, but they usually don't come to very much, even though they claim that they were going to do great things. And so if we look at the fruits have not been good. People have done those things. Now United is going through maybe the biggest trial and test that we've ever gone through. It looks like it's heating up to a major confrontation, and it looks like there's could be a major split. And it's very sad, and it's traumatic, and it's very distressing to me and to all of us. For people that know Denny Luker and Melvin Rhodes and Aaron Dean and people like that, to know that there's a lot of people out there accusing them of all kinds of nasty things, it's just incredible. But God's in control, and He has a purpose for this, to allow this. He allows one test and trial after another. And remember that scripture says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, you might have gone through 30 tests, major tests in your life, and you think, wow, man, I must really be strong. I've stuck it out this long, and I've gone through all kinds of tests and trials. But maybe the one that's going to be the most tempting for you has not come along yet. You know, we've got to be never trusting in ourselves, but trusting in God to lead us through and show us the way. Because maybe the one that's going to be most difficult for you and me is yet to come. And we need to hopefully get stronger and stronger with these trials so that we're prepared for the next trial that comes along and that we can see our way through all of that. It's amazing what God has allowed. You know, God allowed an archangel to lead away a third of the angels. It was to work for his purpose. God allowed the serpent in Eden. It's like, God, why didn't you just keep him out? Look what happened, a catastrophe by allowing the serpent in there, because, you know, God knew what was going to happen. I mean, even if he didn't force it to happen, you've got a naive, gullible pair of human beings in there, and you got this master deceiver coming in there. I mean, Adam and Eve didn't have a chance. I mean, it was no match. And so it was obvious what was going to happen. But God allowed it. And sometimes things happen in the church, and you think, God, why did you allow this to happen? And of course, we could have thought, why did you allow Joseph to be sold into slavery in Egypt? And why did you allow your own son to be persecuted and accused and slandered and finally arrested and tortured and put to death? But these things are a fulfillment of Romans 8:28, that God lets things happen because He has a greater purpose in mind. And those that are in God's kingdom, those that are going to be in the first resurrection, are going to be thoroughly tried and tested. And I hope all of you. I hope all of us in this room will be in that first resurrection. That we will have survived all of the trials and the tests. And there will be more of the pure gold and the pure silver, because we have been refined. You know, if you turn to Romans 3, Paul quotes a bunch of Old Testament scriptures to show just how rotten is human nature. He said, there's none righteous. No, not one. You know, he just goes on and on and on, verse after verse, talking about how rotten human nature tends to be. But the solution is spelled out in Romans 8. Even though he says the carnal mind, the natural human mind, is enmity against God. You know, we're just naturally hostile to God. We're just naturally not subject to the laws of God. Yet, and to be carnally minded is death. He says, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And the way you become spiritually minded, of course, is spelled out in verse 9, where it says, as many as have the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then in Romans verse 14, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. So you not only have to receive the Spirit of God, you must continue to yield and submit and surrender to God and to the Holy Spirit so that you continue to be led by the Holy Spirit and don't be led in some other direction. Don't let Satan's influence ever lead you then in the wrong direction. And so that's the answer, brethren. You know, Paul in Romans 7 talked about how he struggled. He continued to struggle even though he was an apostle with his human nature. That he didn't always do what was right and think what was right and say what was right. But he knew the answer and he kept looking to God. And he spelled it all out in Romans 8. That it's God's Spirit and being led by God's Spirit is the answer. Again, Romans 8:28 says, and all things work together for good to those who love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. How wonderful to be called by God to be a part of the first fruits. What a fantastic blessing that we cannot ever appreciate enough. It is beyond our human comprehension to assess what a blessing it is to be called of God in this age and to be offered a chance to be the first fruits to help Jesus Christ to transform this world and to rule the world from that moment on. But we must do our part. We must continue to love God. And so let me paraphrase with some different wording Romans 8:28. Of course, the best wording is what the Bible actually says, but it's kind of an amplification as far as a sort of an extension, as a corollary to what Paul wrote in Romans 8:28. Be sure to remember that all things work together for good to those who keep in a good attitude.